from Psalm 63, a psalm of David, when he was in the desert of Judah. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced.
Well, thank you very much, Andrew, for reading the scriptures to us. And thank you, Alistair, for that lovely welcome. And to James and the team, very grateful for the invitation to be here at Keswick again. It's great to be back. We have our umbrellas and our cagoules with us, but aren't we enjoying the sunshine while it lasts? Fantastic to be here. And wonderful to have the opportunity to open up a few of the Psalms together. I love the Psalms, and I hope that we'll enjoy this journey through them together over the course of this week. There was once a traveler who was lost in a desert, and he was extremely thirsty and was searching around for water. He stumbled on a well and peered in, hoping that he would see water at the bottom. He looked in. He could see nothing at all. There was a pebble nearby, so he thought, well, I'll throw the pebble in and listen for the plink of the water at the bottom. So he threw it in, listened, nothing. He decided maybe the pebble was too small, so he went and found a larger stone, a small rock, and he did the same thing, dropped it in, listened. But there was nothing. And so he decided what he must do is find the largest rock that he could find in the vicinity and see if he could drag that across and dump it down the well. So he found the biggest rock he could manage to move, and he drags it and rolled it and finally managed to push it into the well. And he listens, and there was nothing. He was rather perplexed and began to wander away from the well, but just as he started to move away, he saw this goat herring towards the well at a huge pace and bleating its lungs out with terror. And it jumped straight into the well and went down. Well, he walked away, and after about 20 minutes, he met a local man, a farmer, I guess. And he said to the farmer, I'm so thirsty. Could you give me a drink? And the farmer had a small flask and gave him a drink. And while he was drinking, the farmer said, you could perhaps help me as well. I don't suppose you've seen a goat, have you? And the chap took his glugs of water and then said, well, you know, actually, I did see a goat about 20 minutes ago. It was running at full speed to the well, and it jumped straight down. And the farmer shook his head sadly and said, no, there's no way that could be my goat, because it was attached to this most enormous rock. Well, that story, to be honest, has nothing to do with anything. It's simply to orientate you towards the scene for this psalm that we're going to be exploring together, which, of course, is set in a thirsty desert. Have a look at verse 1 of Psalm 63. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. My God, and I thirst for you. I long for you. I think it would be hard to find a verse that better encapsulates the heartbeat of this convention than this. Earnest, deeply felt longing for God. And as we've already reflected, it is that longing which at its best has kept generations of God's people over the years coming to this wonderful Lakeland town of Keswick for 144 years because they wanted to meet with God. They were longing for God. They were hungry for God. For some, that longed for encounter with God has propelled them into a lifetime of service in global mission and in local church. For some, that encounter has given them a new motivation for holiness in the battle against their sin. For some, it's been an experience of repentance and restoration after a period of spiritual stagnation or perhaps moral failure. But I think for many, it's simply been an experience of deep personal refreshment for believers who were feeling weary and discouraged and battered and needing to meet with their God again, longing for God. I wonder if you stop and just tune in for a moment to what's happening deep inside you. To what extent would you say that longing for God is what's brought you to Keswick this year? I know there could be lots of things. Maybe you just come every year. Maybe somebody asks you to come. But deep down in your heart, longing for God. Is that longing there? Do you sense it? Can you plug into it? See, I think it matters. Because the reality is that the deepest longings of our hearts as human beings have a huge influence over the people we are becoming, the lives that we are living, the priorities and values that shape us and that we are pursuing. Of course, for most of us, most of the time, life is too busy for us to really stop and notice what it is that we are longing for. And I think that's why the Bible speaks repeatedly, not just to the surface issues in our lives, the issues of behavior, the surface level choices we make, but the deeper issues. It speaks to our hearts, probing our deepest longings and inviting us to bring those deepest longings more into line with the better things that God has for us and that God longs for us. The Bible speaks to our hearts, and nowhere does it do so more powerfully than in the book of Psalms. John Calvin once described the book of Psalms as being like an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For he says, there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. The Psalms speak to our hearts. They also speak for our hearts, as we'll see. So this week, as we explore these Psalms together, I believe God is inviting us to move beyond the noise of our busy lives, the chatter of our surrounding culture, and to slow down for a moment and tune in to the music of our hearts and see what is really going on there. That isn't always going to be a comfortable process. Heart surgery is rarely comfortable, is it? And the Psalms are alarmingly frank sometimes about the sinful longings that lurk in us, which, if left unchecked, will enslave us and exhaust us. It's not going to be comfortable always. But at the same time, I think it will be a hopeful process because there's nowhere better than the Psalms to stir into life those Spirit-given desires in us, those Spirit-given longings for God and His purposes, that if we embrace them, will set us free to become truly human, the people that God made us to be. It'll be an uncomfortable process sometimes, a hopeful process, but it will also be an authentic process because it seems to me that the Psalms enable us to face both of these realities that are there inside of us. On the one hand, those sinful, enslaving longings that we battle against and struggle with when we're honest with ourselves. And at the same time, those Spirit-given, liberating longings. The Psalms will engage with both. and will give us resources to bring them both to the God of all grace. I want to be very honest with you that I come to God's word this week, I come to this convention this week, feeling more like a patient than a surgeon, feeling more my need to learn than my fitness to teach. We are under the word of God together. So let's get underway in Psalm 63, which begins, as we've seen, with this extreme expression, this extraordinary expression of thirsting for God. Verse 1, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. It couldn't be clearer, could it? A person in covenant relationship with God who can say of God, he is my God, such a person can nonetheless sense distance from him. They can find themselves in a place where they are needing to look for him, where they are longing for him, when they are thirsting for him. And it's an experience that I'm sure many of us here will be familiar with. Perhaps some of us are in that place right now, longing for God, feeling more distant from him than we want to feel. Sometimes, to be honest, we know why we're feeling that sense of distance. We don't want to face it, but we know. Maybe there's a particular sin that we're unwilling to face or let go of, and it's creating distance, a barrier. Maybe there's a particular heart idol that we're cherishing, something that has become so important to us that God has been decentered and dethroned in our hearts. Or maybe we've stopped making a priority in our lives of the things that God has chosen to use to minister his grace to us. What do I mean? Well, we've stopped reading the Bible. We're not praying. We're rarely at church. Or when we are at church, we're distant, we're holding back, we're cynical, we're unengaged. And all those things can leave us feeling distant from God. Incidentally, can I just say a word or two about those things? We very, very quickly turn things like Bible reading and prayer and attendance at church and communion as into kind of boxes that we have to tick to be good Christians. Do you know that feeling? But that isn't why God gave them to us. He gave them rather to be channels of his blessing, means of his grace in our lives. And when we embrace them as such, get away from box-ticking Christianity towards blessing-seeking Christianity, we will find them to be great and rich sources of blessing. But if we neglect them, yes, we will sense distance from God. So sometimes we know why we're feeling distant from God, and if that's where we are, well, in a way, it's obvious what we need to do. We need to come in repentance to seek God's grace again and be restored to intimacy with him. But if we're honest, sometimes we sense distance from God and we don't really know why. We wonder whether maybe it's a matter of exhaustion. The rhythm of work and rest in our lives is out of balance and we're just emotionally wrung out from life. Or maybe we're in difficult circumstances where we're feeling under great pressure, or we've experienced a life-shaping loss, and all our emotions are all over the place. But sometimes we honestly can't see any explanation at all as to why it seems that God is far away. Well, the good news of Psalm 63 is that when we feel like that, for whatever reason, we don't have to stop worshipping. In fact, that's the last thing we should do when we feel distant from God. According to the heading of the psalm, the writer is King David, and he's away in the desert of Judah, which of course means that he's away from the tabernacle, that place of God's special presence where he lived among his old covenant people. There are two occasions that we know of in David's life when he was in the desert of Judah. The first was before he became king, when he was fleeing from Saul. And the second was towards the end of his reign, after the rebellion of his son Absalom. And probably the reference to the king in verse 11 points us towards the second of those two life situations. But either way, David is under huge pressure and he's fleeing for his life. There are enemies who want to kill him. And that's why he finds himself in the desert of Judah. Now put yourself in his shoes. You're there in a desert. What is your dominant feeling and experience? Well, as we've already seen from the silly story at the beginning, it's one of raging thirst, of course. That was David's experience here. But as David experiences that physical thirst, it's as if that experience awakens within him an awareness of a deeper thirst, a thirst for God. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek water. That's what thirsty travelers in deserts usually do, but something more. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in this dry and parched land where there is no water. We human beings are creatures of desire. It's what we're like. It's how God made us. He made us with longings, longings for relationship, for intimacy, for satisfaction, for meaning, for pleasure, for security, for joy. And those desires are incredibly powerful motivators within us. They're essentially very good. But the problem with them is that they are very easily misdirected in our fallenness as human beings. And when they are misdirected, we end up in this dry and parched land without water. Because misdirected desires can never truly be satisfied. Jeremiah speaks about this in his second chapter, doesn't he? He speaks about forsaking the God of living water, the fountain of living water, and drinking at broken cisterns, cracked and dry, which can never satisfy. Misdirected desires can never truly satisfy our humanity. And I guess that's the problem which has motivated many thinkers in different schools of philosophy over the years to encourage us to hold our desires at bay or to escape from their power and influence over our lives. Eastern philosophy, certain strands of Greek philosophy push in this direction. But it isn't the Bible's way. As Glyn Harrison has so helpfully pointed out, our deepest desires, however easily misdirected they may be, our deepest desires are ultimately homing instincts for God. They are God-given. They are the God orientation of our very humanity, which can only be satisfied in relationship with him. So rather than telling us to escape our misdirected desires, the Bible calls us instead to press through those misdirected desires in order to see them for what they truly are. That finally they are desires for God himself. Desires which can be satisfied only in him. John Piper put it like this: the great hindrance to worship is not that we are pleasure-seeking people, but that we are willing to settle for such pitiful pleasures. The great barrier to worship among God's people is not that we are always seeking our own satisfaction, but that our seeking is so weak and half-hearted, that we settle for little sips at broken cisterns when the fountain of life is just over the next hill. Longing for God. God made us to long for him. He gave us desires which can only be satisfied in him. And he's plugging into those desires and directing them aright, which is the essential journey of this psalm. Now, desire for God is rarely, I think, on the surface of our consciousness. We rush through life at relentless pace. And when we do, frankly, we experience very little desire for God most of the time. But when we stop to reflect deeply, either by choice, the choice, for example, to fast or to go on retreat or to spend a more extended period of time with God, or sometimes when we're forced to stop by life's experiences that we haven't chosen for ourselves, then that thirst for God can be awakened. And for David, as we've seen, the experience of intense physical thirst tunes him in to this spiritual thirst, his longing for water, reawakening and reinforcing that longing for God. My flesh, as the ESV puts it, faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And so he sings with this song of longing for God, which in turn reinforces and redirects and deepens that holy desire, thirsting for God. But then verse 2, the journey of the psalm takes a new turn, and we are exploring what it means to be satisfied in God, verses 2 to 5. Although actually in the original, verses 1 and 2 are strongly linked. I thirst for you, my whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. So, or in the same way, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. That is to say, David is recalling those past experiences where he has sought for God in the sanctuary, that is in the tabernacle. And he sought for him with the same intensity of longing which he feels now. And as he's done that, his search has been rewarded with a vision of God's power and glory as he saw the signs of the covenant, the altar of sacrifice, the ministry of the priests, and so on. And now his thirst for God and his past experience of God propel him forward to seek that nearness once again. Verse 3, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands. David, of course, is talking to God here, but he's also talking to himself, isn't he? Which is a very good thing to do when our desires need redirecting. Talking to ourselves. Verse 3, he says, your love is better than life. What a statement. What a statement. Your love, your chesed, your covenant love, your faithful love, your steadfast love, he says, is better than life. What a strong statement. To know God's faithful love, he says, is more important than satisfying the raging thirst that the desert has imposed upon me. More important than defeating the enemies that are coming for me. More important than being comfortable and safe as I sit in the loneliness of this desert. And as David says, your love is better than life here, he isn't sort of reaching for some new height of sacrificial devotion to impress God. You know, the way we sometimes are a little bit inclined to do, I think, in our praying and sometimes in our singing, where we say things of such intensity of desire to God that sometimes you find yourself singing and saying them and thinking, well, not really sure it's quite like that for me right now. Do you have that experience? As if we're almost trying to impress God with the depth of our devotion. That isn't what's going on here at all. No, he says, your love is better than life. This isn't about sacrifice. He's saying it's better to have God and to know his love, even if you have nothing else at all, than it is to have all you desire and not to know the covenant love of God's. Yes, of course, in the Christian life, there is sacrifice. Yes, of course, there is saying no, but it's a very odd kind of sacrifice. It's more like giving up a little bite of a grotty sandwich from the cheap shelf in Tesco in order to have a wonderful three-course meal in the Ritz. Call that sacrifice if you will, but it's a very odd kind of sacrifice, isn't it? Your love is better than life, he says. This morning, as I was just trying to pray this psalm for myself, I couldn't help feeling powerfully the contrast between that statement at the end of verse 1, a dry and weary land where there is no water, there is no satisfaction, there is no joy that lasts, with your love is better than life. Can you feel that? Can you feel the difference? Can you feel the empty futility of chasing our idols, the dry and parched land where there is no water, there is no satisfaction, there is no lasting joy. Nothing ever better than a little bite of a sandwich of momentary pleasure in comparison with a steadfast, covenant, unfailing, secure, certain love of God's, which to know is better than life itself. David is talking to himself. And that's why he's determined to keep seeking God and to keep declaring his supreme worth. Because, verse 3, your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you. I will bless you. I will speak well of you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands. I will continue to reach out my hands in prayer. And what will be the outcome of all of this? As he reminds himself and articulates and expresses the supreme worth of God and his covenant love, what will be the outcome? It will be that he finds himself satisfied in God. Verse 5, I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. The richest of food there is literally with marrow and fat. I wonder, it doesn't really sound to a British palate very much like an appetizing feast, does it? But for David, it was wonderful, marrow and fat. It represented the most lavish of banquets, provided a striking metaphor of intimate, satisfying communion with God. I wonder how you react to it, though. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. Is this not the worst kind of self-absorbed, indulgent religion? What about sacrifice? What about self-denial? What about self-giving? Surely we're not meant to be ruled by our pleasures and bothered about what we can get out of it when we go to church, are we? Well, certainly our worship mustn't turn into some consumerist quest for the latest great feel-good factor. But if we're going to take the language of this psalm seriously, surely we have to say that the pursuit of satisfaction in God is a good thing, an ultimate thing, a worthy thing. That's the whole point of the psalm. He's reminding himself of the supreme worth of God and resolving that he will keep praising him to the ends, with the result that he will be gloriously satisfied in him. I want to suggest to you that this glorious satisfaction in God is in fact the highest goal of worship. God intends us to find joy and delight in worship. If you tell yourself that you never need to feel anything in worship, I want to say to you, read this psalm. You're meant to be satisfied in him. Joy matters. Sometimes we have to fight for it. I've been going through a really tough couple of years and experiencing a measure of depression. And sometimes the fight for joy is incredibly tough. And sometimes it feels like you're having to persist in that fight for a long time. But we must still keep fighting because this is our humanity. This is what it means to be God's image bearers, delighting in his glory, satisfied in his goodness, satisfied as with the richest of fare. As the famous words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism put it, our chief end as human beings is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Piper again, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. The voice of longing worship, longing for God, has this as its goal, to find our joy, our ultimate satisfaction in God. And if you take nothing else away from this morning, I want to urge you to embrace that goal as your own. What a great reason to go to church, because I want to find satisfaction in the steadfast covenant love of God. What a great reason to pepper your prayer life with praise and thanksgiving, because I want every day of my life to be colored and shaped by joyful satisfaction in God. But of course, that doesn't mean that we always find that satisfaction immediately or easily. There's some differences in paragraphing, but as far as I can see, if we follow the paragraphing of the NIV, there's a bit of a twist, a bit of a turn when we get to verses 6 to 8. And we move from this remembering what it means to be deeply satisfied in God to something that the psalmist describes as clinging to God, clinging to God. Verse 6, On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow, the protection of your wings. I cling to you, and your right hand upholds me. You can almost see David tossing and turning there on his uncomfortable desert bed at night, can't you, as the sleepless, uncomfortable hours drift by. He is still in the desert. He is still far from the tabernacle. The noise of the enemies pursuing him still feels threateningly close. But as he lies on his bed, he remembers his God. And there's a comfort in thinking of him. Verse 7, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. God's care for him, it's like that of a mother bird encompassing her chicks in the warmth, shelter, and protection of her wings. In the same way, God cares for this desert traveler far from home. In that way, the God whose saving presence has been revealed beneath those outstretched wings of the cherubim in the most holy place of the tabernacle is protecting and helping David. And as David reflects on it, he finds himself singing at the thought of such security. I sing in the shadow of your wings. Incidentally, have you noticed that's the second time that singing has come up in the psalm? We had some singing at the end of verse 5, singing lips or joyful lips. We've got some singing here in verse 7, singing in the shadow of your wings. I sometimes think that in counter-reaction to some trends within the contemporary church, some of us actually have become too negative about singing. There's an awful lot of it in the Bible, you know. And almost at every stage in the unfolding great plan of God's salvation, when something big happens in the story of salvation, what do you find the people of God doing? You find them singing when they get out of Egypt, when they come to the tabernacle, when the promise of the Messiah comes, when God's new covenant people gather together, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, what are they doing? They're singing. Let's not be negative about singing. Music stirs and connects with some of the deepest parts of our humanity and enables us to bring it to God. It's very important. It's a great gift of God in creation. Like most of God's great gifts, it can be misused, but well used, it's an incredibly important part of our spirituality. So thank you, Colin, and your team for the great way that you're ministering to us this week. And because this protection of God that we've read about in verse 7 gives him a sense of safety and of joy, he says, verse 8, I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. It's very evocative language, isn't it? I cling to you. The old King James Version says, my soul follows closely after you. You hear the sense of resolve, of determination in that. My soul follows closely after you. God may seem far away, but like Jacob, I will not let him go unless he blesses me. That's what he's saying. I won't give up. And this isn't mere willpower. He clings because, end of verse 8, your right hand upholds me. I suspect that it is this clinging to God, this following closely after God, that really reveals the true strength of our longing for him. See, it's not so hard on a morning like this at Keswick, is it, where we feel the praise of the people of God washing over us when a Keswick congregation is in full voice. You do sound wonderful, by the way. And isn't it great to be encouraged by each other's praise in that way? It's a wonderfully good thing. But it's not difficult to feel longing for God in that situation, is it? And that's the means of God's grace to us. But it's so easy then to forget it all if we just go and have a coffee afterwards and talk about the weather in Keswick again. And the longing for God hasn't gone perhaps as deep as we need it to. But when we truly make this psalm our own and we are clinging to God, even when we are not sensing his nearness, when we're following closely after him, even if he seems far away, we're trusting him even though we can't see him. We keep pursuing him even when we're in a dry and weary land. That's when strength of longing for God is really tested and really revealed. May I ask you this morning, Are you clinging to God? Does he seem far off? Are you tempted to give up? I know that experience all too well. But keep clinging. Keep longing. Keep trusting. Keep pursuing. Keep praising. Keep thanking until your soul is satisfied with rich food and your joy returns, as it will in full glory and multicolor when we see him in his majesty in the new creation. And as he keeps clinging to God, he finally finds a restored confidence in God. Verses 9 to 11. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Just pause on verse 11 there for a moment. The king will rejoice in God. Here's an important question. Who is this singing king who so delights in the Lord and is so confident of his victory? Who is he? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? In an immediate sense, the king is David, and he's left us with this wonderful poem of longing for God, inviting us to make that poem ours as well. Church Father Athanasius is once reputed to have said that most of Scripture speaks to us, but the Psalms speak for us. They give us words to bring to God, which engage and reinforce and strengthen the deepest longings and movements of our hearts. Yes, King David gave us this psalm as his gift to make us, to make our own. Because David's God is our God. But I don't believe we are listening deeply enough if we hear this psalm only on the lips of King David. After all, many of us know his story well enough to know that there were times when, for King David as well, his desires for God were crowded out with overwhelming desires for short-term forbidden pleasures. But centuries after David, there was another king who stood in a thirsty desert as his enemy tried to defeat and dethrone him. This king was tempted to satisfy his hunger with that which was not God, and he refused, saying that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. This king was tempted to make God a means to an end and to seek glory for himself apart from God, but he resisted and determined to seek God's glory alone. He was, in every sense, the model worshipper. And the name of this king, of course, was King Jesus, the singing Savior. And he alone lived his life with perfect, consistent desire for God and determination to see his good purposes fulfilled. And yet this great king went to the cross, carrying on his shoulders all of our failures to desire God truly, all our idolatry, all our covetousness, all our lust and greed rested on him as he became sin for us and paid the penalty due for all our distorted and misplaced desires and rebellious choices as he died on the cross. And he did it so that our consciences would be cleansed from all that mess, all that rebellion, all that brokenness. And that as a result, we would be invited, Hebrews 10, to draw near to this all-desirable God and be taught by his Spirit to desire him truly. King David's confidence that God would give him victory over his enemies who wanted to kill him was but a foreshadowing of the great confidence of King Jesus, that beyond the suffering of his death lay the vindication, the victory, the glory of his resurrection. His everlasting joy in God was not in question. The king will rejoice in God, for God will give him the promised victory. The question for us is whether or not we will share that joy. whether we will be among his people, middle of verse 11, who glory in him, or among his enemies, whose lying mouths will be forever silenced in the judgment of God. End of verse 11. It is to Jesus and through Jesus, the singing Savior, that we can learn to sing with the song of longing worship. I am, he said, the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. Are you thirsty to know Jesus better? Or has your appetite been dulled by loving too many other things? Are you seeking your joy and satisfaction in him? Or are you in love with the world around you and frankly in love with yourself? Are you clinging to him and pursuing him closely? Or does your desire for him evaporate into the mist of a busy Monday morning? Are you trusting him, confident in his victory? Or have you taken your eyes off him? Remember the words of the Apostle Paul? I want to know Christ. Philippians 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ. More than anything else, the renewal of our worship requires the deepening of our longings for God, the joyful anticipating of sharing in the banquet that he has prepared for us, and the strengthening of our resolve to cling to him even through the watches of the night. So let's learn to make this psalm our own. And so to enrich our worship by learning to sing with and to the Lord Jesus this great psalm of holy desire. Let's pray together. And in a moment of quiet, let's tune in to the movements, the longings, the desires of our own hearts, and ask where they have become misdirected. Let's bring the sins and the idols of our hearts to the cross of Jesus, where guilt is removed and the power of the idols is broken. Let's face with searing honesty the dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Let's look into the face of our glorious covenant God, who stands more ready to bless us than we are to seek his blessing, and whose steadfast love is better than life itself. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. Father, grant that during this week we may resolve to seek after you, to press through our misdirected desires, and to find those deep desires for God that you have built into our humanity and restored to us by your Spirit. Grant that we may see again your covenant love as better than life itself. And grant that as we seek you, and as we praise you, and as we draw near to you, we might be satisfied with the richest of foods, anticipating that great moment when we will join in your everlasting banquet and share in your eternal joy. For Jesus' sake, amen.